In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says very clearly, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." I think we know what the righteousness part is. At least we could know that pretty well, deductively. But what does he mean by the kingdom? There's a lot of people who have different takes on this. I've been taught, you know, all my younger life as a new Christian, well, the kingdom of God really refers to the church itself, the churches of Christ or the church of Christ, and yet the context just does not support that. It doesn't say that. Jesus rarely spoke of church, but he often spoke of the kingdom of God. And later on in the epistles, Paul and Peter and John, others do not instruct us to seek first the church, but to put Christ first. So we ought to be able to see a connection between Christ, his kingdom, and his church. Some say, well, it's a spiritual concept, but Jesus spoke of it as a reality. He spoke about citizens of the kingdom of God. That's a reality concept idea right there that has to have some kind of substance to it in the end. You can't just be citizens of an idea or a concept. You can start with a concept, but you can't end with it. Some say, well, it's the future reign of Jesus, you know, when he comes back to reign for 1,000 years on earth. I challenge you to prove that he's actually going to come back here and reign for 1,000 years on earth, because your Bible doesn't teach that. But there's a lot of people who think that nonetheless. Just because his kingdom is not of this world, however, doesn't mean that it won't affect people in this world, or that we cannot participate in that kingdom while we are in this world. So if it's not all those things, then what is meant by the kingdom of God? And what does it describe? When does it begin? When does it end? What is Christ's role? What is our participation? And that's what this lesson is all about. I cannot possibly cover all this to the degree that it requires or that would do it justice, but at least the better we understand the kingdom of God, the better we can understand our relationship with God and the proper view of our earthly life in the kingdom. So when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, then that implies at least this much. Don't seek anything ahead of it. I know that for certain. Whatever the kingdom is, it's pretty important. It's important to God. It's extremely valuable. It is of first importance, a top priority. So we need to see the kingdom idea beyond just church going. Jesus never said, seek first going to church. And he never said, seek first just being called a Christian or things like this. We need to see ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. That changes everything, and it changes it for the better. The kingdom is something that Jesus began preaching. Mark chapter 1, very early in the Gospel of Mark, verse 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God, literally, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is Jesus' mission, his ministry. This was also, by the way, the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples to the cities of Israel. There's some fundamental things to know right up front. That is, what does this mean about the kingdom of God right away? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, either way is acceptable from the Greek translation. Translation from the Greek, I should say. God or heaven can be used either way here. First of all, there must be a kingdom, over which to rule. There has to be a domain that is specific and identifiable, not some kind of, you know, concept or abstract thought out there. There has to be something that a person is ruling over. You can't rule over an abstract concept. You can't rule over a figment of someone's imagination. But that doesn't mean it has to be a physical thing either. Just because something's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. And I think sometimes we stumble on that point there. We start thinking spiritual, so we think, well, pretend or make-believe or imaginary or, you know, just not real. That's just not true. It can be very real. In fact, your soul is very real, even though it's not physical. And you will find that out someday, hopefully in a good way, and yet we can't see it. There has to also be a king who rules over this domain. Someone has to be in charge of it. Someone has to have authority and power to rule. Otherwise, his kingdom cannot function. God did not establish a kingless kingdom, nor did he appoint a king over a non-kingdom, which is what premillennialism teaches, that idea that Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years because he hasn't set up his kingdom yet, but he's still a king and he's still waiting to, you know, do all this stuff. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But it just doesn't make sense, and it's just not biblical. It's just not what your Bible teaches. There must be a kingdom that is of God because Jesus preached that the kingdom of God is near. the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So this kingdom originates with God. It's not of us. We didn't come up with it. It's not of this earth. It didn't start here. Men don't have the power to create a kingdom that is beyond their own human ability to control, if you think about that. So this kingdom is above us, is beyond us. I've been using the word transcendent of us here. It's up here. We can see it, we can acknowledge it, we can understand it, but we can't access it, we can't change it, we can't corrupt it, therefore. And that's a good thing. Since it is of God or of heaven, that necessarily implies that it is a spiritual kingdom. It's spiritual in nature and therefore not of this world, therefore cannot be destroyed by this world. And then finally, it must have a distinct purpose, since nothing that God does is without purpose or design. There has to be a reason why Jesus is revealing the kingdom in the way that he does. There has to be a reason why Jesus is going and saying the kingdom of God is at hand. He's doing this for a specific purpose. And he doesn't say, well, there is a kingdom of God, but it really doesn't affect you. It's just part of my preaching slogan, right? You know, like a campaign slogan or something like this. He didn't say that. Rather, he says, in so many words, there is a kingdom of God. It is imperative that you become part of this kingdom, and I'm going to tell you how to do so. That's really what he said. That's really what his message was. Because God wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. Or if we could say that differently, God wants to be our king, and he wants us to be his citizens. We're saying the same thing, if you think about it. So we cannot receive salvation through any other means or domain that cannot give us full citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, having said all that, in actuality, God's kingdom has always existed. I don't want you to get the idea in your head, like some do, that the kingdom wasn't created until Jesus, you know, started talking about it. That's just not true. The Old Testament talks about Jehovah, the God of Israel, as being the King of glory. Well, you can't be a king unless, of course, you have a kingdom. The king has always been there. The kingdom has always existed. This is undisputed, and this is unchanged. So the kingdom of God by itself is not a new thing. It's not a new idea, and it's not a new government. God's kingdom doesn't have a beginning or an ending because he is an eternal king, and therefore his kingdom is never ending. Jesus never said, there's a new kingdom that has never existed before. He never said that. And it's important that we understand what he did say is also what he did not say. So saying that a new kingdom is coming that has never existed before, that's just untrue. It's unbiblical. In fact, it's impossible. However, he does talk about the kingdom of God as used in the context of Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for God's anointed, which is translated in the English to be Christ. He does talk about the kingdom of God with regard to himself. So what we see then is the kingdom entering into a new phase and therefore having a new emphasis and a new ruler. Never has the kingdom of God been revealed to us as that, as through Jesus Christ. And yet, even even though it hasn't been revealed to us in this way, we do have prophecies about that. I have to go through this quickly for time's sake, but many of you are aware of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream there back in Daniel chapter 2. He saw a statue representing the four Gentile kingdoms, and each kingdom being assimilated into its successor. And then finally that entire system collapsing because a stone comes from God and hits the bottom of that statue and just destroys the whole thing and powders it into dust. It just pulverizes that entire statue. And so this is not another man-made kingdom that comes along, but a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly king. This is the stone cut without hands, as it says there in that text. Really, the divine rule of God over all mankind. And the stone itself is Jesus Christ. And the mountain into which it grew is the kingdom. So we're seeing some things already laid out for us hundreds of years before Jesus came onto the scene. Again, I would encourage you to go and read that chapter on your own. It will enlighten you as to what we're talking about even more so right here. The kingdom of God is this new rule, this new age, this new era, where the Son reigns in the capacity or is the role of a redeemer for the sake of offering, for the first time in history, universal salvation. Now, I don't mean that Jesus is universally saving everyone. What I mean by universal salvation is that Jesus is offering to all people salvation, not just to Jews, not just to one certain group of people over another, not to any given nationality or skin color or language or culture or ethnicity. He's offering salvation universally to everybody. That has never been done before in the history of mankind until Jesus came along and started preaching this gospel, this kingdom that was at hand. It didn't happen yet, right when he preached it, but it was sure to come. And it was right around the corner. That's what he's talking about right there. This is something far more important and requires far more power and authority than any human kingdom could ever bring about. And that is the message that Jesus started to preach when he began his ministry. And that is the message that God could not offer until his Son had made that once for all sacrifice for all sin. And that is the message that we must seek first before and ahead of all else. And the reason I can say that with great confidence is because this earth and your life on this earth are going to end, but the kingdom will last forever. John chapter 18, we've looked at this verse really over the last couple of months. We've keep coming back to this verse, and that's good that we do because we keep coming back at a little different angles each time we do so. John chapter 18, verse 36 and 37, Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate says, you know, what have you done, etc. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate says, so are you, you are a king. And Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth of the kingdom, the truth of God, the truth of salvation through this kingdom. Jesus was born to be a king in order to bring salvation into the world. He didn't say, I'm going to bring my kingdom to the world. Really what he said in so many words is, I'm going to be bringing people out of this world into my kingdom. Is really the direction that that goes. Not bringing the kingdom here as much as bringing us into the kingdom, if we can think about it in that way. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's an important statement that Jesus makes, especially when he makes it. He did not take it by force, or he did not usurp that authority and wrest it away from God in some kind of overthrow or leverage buyout or anything like that. It was given to him. That's what he says. All authority has been given rightfully, legally, legitimately to me. And that's a really important point to make here. It also means that Christ has authority over all things, over all kingdoms, over every dominion, over every principality. What I was taught when I was younger as a Christian is that Jesus has been given authority over the church because everyone said to me that the church is the kingdom. And so now Jesus has been given authority over his church. Well, that's true, but that's not what he said. He says, I've been given authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And if you think about it, he couldn't possibly have said all authority over the church at this point because his church had not even yet been established and could not be established until he ascended to the throne. I'm getting to that point here. So just because he has authority over all the earth or over all that exists doesn't mean that everyone is submitting to that authority, however, right? So you think about it, there's a great example of this, illustration of this, I should say, and we had the election there in 2016, and we elected Trump as president. Of course, that made a lot of people upset, and there's people wearing T-shirts, you know, not my president. Well, actually, he is. He is president. Now, you may not acknowledge that, you may not like that, you may not submit to that, but the fact is, he is the president. And that really helps us to illustrate Jesus himself. He is the king over all of creation. Someone says, well, not my king. Well, that might be true in your mind. That is that you don't submit to him, or that you don't like him, or that you don't care for what his kingdom is and what he stands for. But that doesn't change the fact that he most certainly is the king. He is the king. And he is the king over all things. And he is the king over all authorities. And he is the king over all principalities and dominions. He is the king, whether or not you like it, or agree with it, or submit to him. We're told in 1 Corinthians that David read for us, there are chapter 15, verse 25 and 26, that Christ will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. That's something that the Father will do for his Son. It's his Father who is putting all his enemies under Jesus' feet. That's something that the Father will bring about on his own by his authority. He's not leaving it up to the enemies to surrender themselves over time. He is giving them an opportunity to submit, but there will come a point in time when the Father says enough is enough, and whoever has not submitted now will certainly feel the wrath that I have for those who have rejected my Son as king. I hope that what we have said so far gives a little bit of information, enlightenment as to what this kingdom is, what it is not. Let's talk about that a little bit more, though. The kingdom of God, in the context in which Jesus spoke of it and the context in which he preached it, is the rule and authority of Jesus as Messiah or as Christ of divine prophecy. His church, on the other hand, is the people who voluntarily submitted to that rule. These two things are related, but not the same. They are related, but not interchangeable. They both need each other, as far as we are concerned, but they are not one and the same. Jesus could not build his church without first having sat down at the right hand of God. And that's exactly what Peter says happened there in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, that he sat down at the right hand of God. Actually, we have a number of passages in the New Testament that say that and talk about the importance of that. I just don't have time to get into that all tonight. But the fact is stated, and it's stated unequivocally, that is stated without reservation, that Jesus has obtained full authority, full power upon sitting at the right hand of his Father. And with that, Jesus never said, "Repent, for the church is at hand," because his kingdom had to be established first. There is a matter of sequence here that has to be recognized by us as it was by God. You might recall Hebrews chapter 1 as it opens up, that God spoke to the fathers in many portions and many ways and so on, the prophets of old. But in these last days, he says, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. When he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here's another passage that talks about this same thing. So there's some things that have to happen in a certain sequence. First of all, there has to be purification for sins that are made. And of course, doesn't talk about Jesus' sins because he didn't have any. That talks about purification for our sins. And of course, what the writer is talking about there is the cross. He's referring there to the crucifixion or the sacrificial offering of Christ on the cross. Secondly, Jesus has to sit down at the right hand of God. That's another way of saying, don't think of Jesus visually sitting literally down on a throne, but rather that it's a reference there to Jesus assuming that power because it was given to him by his Father. He's taking on that role. And he's sitting down at the right hand of his Father to rule over his Father's kingdom. Thirdly, he is given rule over all that exists with that position, with that power, and with that authority. And then fourthly, finally, now he can build his church. Once his power is consolidated, once his power is established, once his power is given to him by God, now he can do what he set out to do from the beginning, and that is to create a sanctuary, a safe haven, if you will, a place for believers to come into where they can receive all of the blessings of God, a covenant relationship where they can come into and be saved. Now he can save his people in his church. Once again, his kingdom is not limited to the church, but it does necessarily include the church. Christ's relationship with his church, if you think about it, is always stated differently than it is with his relationship with all creation. For example, he is never told, never stated to be the king over the church. And there's a reason for that. He's not king over the church. He is the head over the church. He's the husband to the church. He's the shepherd to the flock. There's a relationship there that is different, expressed differently than in a kingly way. He is the king over all that exists, and that refers to power and authority. But when it comes to us, the relationship is more intimate. It is more personal. Just like a husband and wife is more personal than just simply saying a president over his people or a king over his domain. There's a personal aspect to the church. Again, the church and the kingdom are necessarily related, but not interchangeable. They're not saying the same things. They do need each other for the sake of our salvation, but they're not saying the same things. Those who are in the kingdom, as Jesus spoke of it, are those who voluntarily chose to submit to the king and therefore to enter into this body or this sanctuary or what we call the church, this place of refuge. We might even say into the king's family. In Galatians chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, Galatians 3 is a good place to go for bringing out this family concept here. Galatians 3, starting in verse 27, it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So those who submit to the king become, as you see on the screen there, part of God's family, part of the royal family. That's the meaning of sons there when he talks about us as sons. He doesn't mean anything with reference to masculinity or just male or male gender. He's referring to those who are heirs of God, those who are part of the family. Because in the ancient time, in all of the ancient world, all of the inheritance was given through the sons. So he's picking up on that idea and saying that's what we have become. We have become sons of God in our baptism into Christ. Or you could go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where it says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, just because he doesn't mention church there, it doesn't mean the church is not involved there, because within that kingdom is the church. And it's within that church that is the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is not found only in the kingdom, because if it was, then everybody has the forgiveness of sins who is in the kingdom in the most literal sense, and that would be everything and everyone. But that's not true. Only those who are in the sanctuary of God receive the forgiveness of sins. It's important for us to make that distinction. We are those who submit to his authority. We who are Christians, we submit to his authority to be rescued from this domain of darkness, that spiritual realm of lost souls, so that we could come into the family of God, become heirs of God, sons of God, and therefore looking forward to a place in God's eternal kingdom in the hereafter. So here's another little illustration. If you can see all that, I can only make these illustrations so big. But if you can see that, then you can see what we're talking about as simply and visually as we can make it. Christ is king over all things, but that doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Only those who come into the sanctuary, come into the king's palace, if you will, are going to be saved. I have illustrated it differently at other times as like a castle. Like you look at the king's domain, and then you've got the castle in the middle. And there's a moat around the castle, the moat filled with water, because that's a good illustration for what we're talking about. And the only way to come into the king's family or become part of the king's family, first of all, you have to come into the castle. And the only way to get into the castle is go through the water. So if we come through the water, we come into the castle, and now we're made sons of the king. We're no longer out there where all the servants and slaves and subjects of the king are in the most literal sense or the most basic sense. Now we are made part of his family. We've come through the water. We're living in his castle. We are waiting for our inheritance. The thing is, though, the king never dies. It's us who die, if you think about it, the paradox. We're the ones who die, and then we receive our inheritance. But that's another story, but it just helps us to understand that in a more visual manner, that's really what is happening there. We see a similar statement here. Christ in his charge to Paul as becoming a servant of his. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he says to Paul that your job is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's several things going on there. First of all, we're coming out of a dominion that Satan has influence over, and we're coming into a dominion that is ruled by Christ and Christ alone, and that would be his church. Satan does not have dominion over Christ's church, but Christ most certainly is the head over his church. Satan himself, however, does answer to Christ, because there's no way that Christ and Satan are equals, and there's no way that they're still fighting for power, and there's no way that Satan is a threat to Jesus' power, because he is not that powerful. So even though Satan has some latitude, and all non-subjective kingdoms have some latitude for now, he won't have latitude forever. But those who are hoodwinked by him, those who are deceived by him, those who are led astray by Satan and his lies and his temptations, those people are in the darkness until, of course, they come into the light, like we talked about this morning. No longer serving Satan, no longer a prisoner of sin, now made a citizen of the kingdom of God, now belonging to Christ. You can think about a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, those who are in the kingdom are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus. You think about it, this kind of turns the whole concept on the head. Because in Paul's day, you could actually buy, if you weren't a Roman citizen by birth, you could buy Roman citizenship. You'd have to pay a hefty sum of money to do that. In our case, our citizenship was purchased, but it wasn't purchased by us. God actually purchased our citizenship so that we could become citizens of his kingdom. Think about that. We didn't even pay the price. Jesus paid the price so that we could become citizens. It's completely backward. Well, actually, it's forward. The world system is backward, but this is forward moving and forward thinking. This is the way it is in God's world. And now, having been purchased by God, we have been given priority, of our attention to in our life and our soul to the King and his kingdom. I'm speaking ideally the way that it should be. At one point, Jesus in his ministry is given a question here about the kingdom, and he answers it this way. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you or in your midst, depending on which translation you have there. It's not something to see. It's not something to visit. It's not something to step foot in. You think of many different religions that we have that have come up since Christianity or different than Christianity. They have this pilgrimage to some holy land, right? Some Mecca or something else where people can go to and they can step foot in this allegedly holy land. In a real sense, we make our pilgrimage every Sunday. Every first day of the week, we make our pilgrimage to the cross of Christ in taking the Lord's Supper. Think about that. We make our pilgrimage to the cross every time we take the Lord's Supper. It's not a literal pilgrimage, and in other words, we don't go anywhere, but at the same time, it is real to us, and it is necessary, and it is important. It's a physical ritual, but a spiritual communion. The kingdom of God is not a geographical place, in other words, not somewhere you can go to visit. You can't find it on a Rand McNally map or anything like that, or an atlas or a Google map. It's not political, like the modern state of Israel. It is not able to be changed or threatened or overthrown by men. It's not something that is comprised of mere human authority. It is not of this world, so therefore it is otherworldly. It is spiritual in nature. But it does have a direct influence and a direct impact on the people who are in that kingdom, on our lives and the work of the church. It is not of food and drink, as Paul says in Romans 14, 17. Therefore, it is not defined by physical things. These pews and this lectern and this building, these are not things of the kingdom. These are not things in the kingdom. These really have nothing to do with the kingdom except to expedite what those who are in the kingdom are doing. That's all they are. They're tools and resources, but they are not part of God's kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot even inherit this kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says that. which means that you cannot fully partake of this kingdom until you actually leave your physical body. And those of us, those among us who have died in past years or in past times there, they have gone on to get their reward because their reward could not be taken in full here. They looked forward to it. They couldn't receive it until they left. The invitation into this kingdom of God is given or offered by God himself through his Spirit, through his word. There are verses that tell us those very things. So it's not something that I can invite you into by my own authority. I can offer the same invitation that God offers. I have the right to do that, but it's really God offering the invitation. It's really God who invites you into his kingdom. Furthermore, the kingdom of God is something that is promised, but not something we've yet received, as I alluded to in just a moment ago. In virtually every mention of the kingdom of God, from Acts 2 and forward, the establishment of the church forward, the kingdom is referred to as something to be received, something to be entered into, something to be inherited, or a future blessing. You are a citizen of the kingdom in promise. But you have not yet demonstrated your faithful obedience to the king to the end of your life because your life has not yet ended. So when you think about phrases like in him, in Christ, in Jesus, that refers to present tense. We are presently in Christ, but we are promised the kingdom. Now you might say, well, how can that be? Because we have not yet shown our allegiance all the way through. So we are in Christ, but you can understand this, that your membership in the body is conditioned by your faithfulship to the king. So there is coming a time, not in this life and not in this realm and not in the earthly context, there is coming a time, so to speak, where there is no time, when God is going to take all those unfaithful people out of the church and therefore show them to be unfaithful to the king. And they're going to be removed from all the glory that the church is going to enjoy in the future. To inherit the kingdom really means to enter into glory with the Father forever. Not in promise, but in fact. In the future, after everything has run its course and the church is ushered into the glory, then and only then, the church and the kingdom of God will come together as one. They will be one and the same. Because then the bride, which is the church, will be wed to the king, and therefore whatever belongs to the king will also be the bride's. Just think about that, where this is all going. Become, in a sense, one new person. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. There's several good reasons for that. First of all, only those who submit to the king and his kingdom will be brought into the sanctuary of believers. The church. And then only those who remain faithful to the king and the kingdom will be ushered into that eternal glory that I just mentioned. And no one, including you or me, who puts anything ahead of the king or his kingdom or his righteousness will enter into that glory. And then furthermore, no king that stands opposed to God will survive what is coming, because all rival kingdoms, no matter how large or small, visible or invisible, they will be destroyed by the king himself. For now, they are allowed to coexist with those who are in the sanctuary, but that is not going to last forever. The end is coming. And the nature of the kingdom of God stands opposed to the world, which means that those who are converted to the kingdom are also transformed by the kingdom. No genuine, active citizen in the kingdom remains who they are, because by being conformed to the king himself, that changes everything about who we are. It changes us. We are not the same. We don't stay the same. And being in God's kingdom provides the highest, noblest, most virtuous life possible. There's nothing that can compare to it, nothing that can exceed it, nothing that can duplicate it. So someone might be asking, well, which do I need to be in? Do I need to be in the church or do I need to be in the kingdom? And the answer is yes. Being baptized into the body of Christ, into the church, puts you in the kingdom in the sense that Jesus meant it. Giving allegiance to the Savior of the church means that you will be living in subjection to the King of all creation. Being baptized into Christ means that you accept Christ's sacrifice as an atonement for your sins. You are forgiven of your sins. It also means that you leave the old life behind and now walk in newness of life. It also means that you live the rest of your life in subjection to His will. It also means that you become a Christian, which means that you are a Christ follower, a follower, really, of the King. Baptism makes you a member of Christ's church and a citizen of God's kingdom if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. That's a quote out of Paul's writing there in Colossians 1, verse 23. In other words, if you don't abandon that commitment that you made to Christ, then you'll remain in Christ forever. But it still remains to be seen as to how you and I are going to, you know, carry this commitment out, whether we're going to remain true to it or not. I am hoping that we will, but time will tell. Every living creature, visible or invisible, is under Christ's authority, and that means you or me. We cannot opt out. We cannot claim exemption. However, whether or not we give allegiance to Christ, the King, is our choice, and a choice must be made. And once that choice is made, positively, that is, it is binding and non-negotiable. You can't unchoose it. We can't unbaptize you. We can take you out of this congregation, but we can't take you out of the church. God can take you out of the church, but that will not be in your best interest, of course, because that will mean that you will no longer be entering into glory either. You want to avoid that with everything that you have. Those who do not give allegiance to God, to Christ, will be cast into what Jesus himself called the outer darkness, forever separated from those who gave their allegiance to the King. No more coexistence, no more having to put up with those people. Those who do give their allegiance will be ushered into glory in the hereafter. They will inherit the kingdom of God as permanent citizens, never having to leave, nowhere else that they'll want to go. Their existence will be full, it will be complete, be absolutely gratifying, it will be eternal. That will be the end of us in the best way possible. Really, the beginning of us, if you think about it, because that will mark the beginning of our eternity with God. So there's some things that we want to think about as members of the church and also citizens of the kingdom. And I hope that what we have said tonight clarifies that rather than obscures it even further. At least that has been my endeavor to clarify. That's our lesson for tonight. If there's anyone here who wants to be in Christ, who wants to give their allegiance to Christ, who has not yet done so, well, all it takes is your commitment to Christ from this point forward, being baptized into Christ, and that puts you in the sanctuary of believers, which also gives you puts you in a position of allegiance to the King. That is all going to work in your favor in a very good way. And if you decide to do that tonight, or if you've already done that and have not followed through with that, you need to make a decision to remember what you committed to. As we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected.